Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. My text tonight is made up of the first 17 verses, the genealogy of Jesus with which the Gospel according to Matthew begins. The Word of God at Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, that's Judah, and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Esrom. And Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. That's Boaz. Of Rahab. And that's Rahab. Rahab the harlot. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, or Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasses, and Manasses begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. There ends our reading of God's word this evening. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scripture. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ. This is how the New Testament Scripture begins. The first book of the Old Testament early on gives us the notice. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis 5, verse 1. Fittingly, the first book of the New Testament begins the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. The generations, that is, the human race, perished in Adam, was plunged by Adam into ruin and into death. That same human race, the generations, as they are referred to in the first verse of our chapter, are saved. In the second Adam, who is the Lord from heaven, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But all these names, are they really of any great significance? Is there any profit to examining these names, the genealogy that includes all these names? Does not Scripture itself warn us against giving heed to endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edification? 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. And the same apostle warns in Titus 3, verse 9, that we should avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Does it really matter that we know who all the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ are? Isn't it enough that we know Him as our Lord and as our Savior? Can anything of real value be learned from a study of the genealogies of Jesus? This one in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel account, the other one in the third chapter of Luke's gospel account. Should we bother ourselves to examine them? And then a whole sermon on all these names? I assure you that the genealogies of Jesus are of critical importance. I assure you that there is a great deal for us to learn in considering these genealogies. Things to be learned, important things, gospel things, things that serve our instruction and edification. If the genealogies were of no real value, then we could be sure that our all-wise God would not have included them in the Holy Scriptures. They are of value, and their presence in the Scriptures underscore their value. Like all of Scripture, the genealogies too are profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, that the people of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. The New Testament scriptures contain two genealogies of Jesus. It is not merely a coincidence that these two genealogies occur in the same gospel accounts that record the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew's gospel account and Luke's gospel account. Our concern tonight is with Matthew's genealogy, but of necessity, we will also be referring to Luke's genealogy. In order for Christ to be acknowledged as the King, the great King, he must be known to be, as the very first verse informs us, that he is Son of David, Son of Abraham. Everything depends on his being David's son and the son of Abraham. Basic to an understanding of who he is and what he does is an understanding of his genealogy. I call your attention tonight to the generation of Jesus Christ. Let's notice three things together. First of all, let's notice that the genealogy teaches us that Jesus is David's son. Secondly, that the genealogy teaches us that Jesus is God's son. And then finally, that the genealogy teaches us that Jesus is our Lord, our King. A few things about the two genealogies, the text, and the genealogy in Luke 3. First of all, whereas Luke's genealogy goes backward, moving from the present back into the past, Matthew's genealogy, our text, is exactly the opposite. It moves from the past to the present. Luke's genealogy consistently uses the language was the son of. A was the son of B. B was the son of C. And so on. Whereas the language of Matthew's genealogy is begat. A begat B, B begat C, and so on. That first of all. In the second place, Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham, regarded both in Scripture and by the Jews as the father of the Jewish nation. That's where Matthew's genealogy starts. The Jews called themselves the children of Abraham. More than once they said to Jesus, "We are the sons of Abraham." And they regarded Abraham as our father, Abraham. That's exactly where Matthew's genealogy starts. From Abraham, Matthew's genealogy then moves forward unto the coming and birth of Christ. It traces Abraham's descendants through 14 generations to David, and then David's descendants, 14 more generations from David up until the Babylonian captivity, and then 14 more generations from the time of the return from the captivity up until the birth of Jesus Christ. Those three sets of 14 generations, the three groups of 14 generations, quite naturally divide the whole of Old Testament history. The first group of 14 generations covers the whole patriarchal period. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, the fathers of Israel. The second group of 14 generations covers the period of the monarchy, the rule of the kings, David and David's successors, the time when Israel was an independent nation ruling itself. And then the last, the third group of 14 generations covers the period from the return from the captivity up until the birth of Jesus Christ, the very last segment of Old Testament history. On the other hand, Luke moves backward. He moves backward, beginning with Joseph, Jesus' legal father, what we would call his adopted father, moves backward to David, and then from David back to Abraham, and then back all the way to Adam, the very first man. So that the genealogy in Luke concludes with Luke 3, verse 38. Adam, which was the Son of God. That's the last entry in Luke's genealogy. In the third place, comparing the two genealogies, yet there are significant differences between them. Such great differences that it is impossible to conclude that the two genealogies are genealogies of the same person. Some have taken that position. Some have taken the position that both genealogies are genealogies of Mary. Some have taken the position that both genealogies are the genealogies of Joseph. That position is untenable. It's untenable because there are such great differences between the two genealogies that it is impossible to conclude that they are of the same person. What are those differences? Luke's final section, the section from Abraham that goes then all the way back to Adam, the first man, presents no problem because Matthew's genealogy simply does not cover that period. He's silent about that period, so there's no apparent discrepancy in that period at all. Luke's second section, from David back to Abraham, also presents no problems because they're the same. And that's very striking. And that, in my view, is a powerful testimony to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. That section from David back to Abraham is the same in both genealogies. As far as that part of the genealogies is concerned, they are virtually identical. But the differences, the significant differences, are in Luke's first section. The differences are due to the fact that Luke traces Joseph's ancestors, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the legal father of Jesus, traces Joseph's ancestry back to David through Nathan, the son of David. That's Luke chapter 3, verse 31, which was the son of Maliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Nathan, the son of David. Now we know from the Old Testament scriptures of this Nathan, David's son. There are a number of references to this Nathan in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, born unto King David. Shimeah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon. Four of Bathsheba, that's another name for Bathsheba, of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. Solomon and Nathan are brothers, both sons of David by Bathsheba, Solomon and Nathan. It is the genealogy in Luke that traces the descendants of Jesus back to that son of David, Nathan. In contrast, Matthew's genealogy, our text for tonight, traces the line of descent back to David, all right, but not through Nathan, but through Solomon, David's son Solomon. That is verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. It was through Solomon, David's son Solomon, that the royal line continued, the line from which came the kings of Israel. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and onward. Matthew, therefore, traces the royal line of David, from which all of the kings of Judah came in the Old Testament. Two different lines, therefore. Luke, the line of David through Nathan. Matthew, the line of David through Solomon. The great difficulty is that both Matthew and Luke speak of Joseph. Joseph as a descendant within the genealogy that each of them has penned. Both genealogies include Joseph in their family trees. Luke says that Joseph was the son of Eli. Matthew says that Joseph was the son of Jacob, verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Both cannot be true. The son of Heli, the son of Jacob. Which is it? This apparent contradiction can be explained. Part of the explanation, part of it, is that both Joseph and Mary descended from David. Both of them are descendants of the great king of Israel. That's why Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to register for the taxation. Bethlehem was the city of David, and since he was a descendant of David, it was to Bethlehem, the city of David, that Joseph had to go. And that's recognized also in our chapter. When the angel appears to Joseph to tell him to take Mary to wife because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, notice how he addresses Joseph in verse 20. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. But Mary was also a descendant of David. That becomes plain from both the accounts in Luke and in Matthew. Not only Joseph, but Mary too is of the family of David. Although both Joseph and Mary are descended from King David, Mary, not Joseph, Mary is from the royal line of David. And that's of critical importance. Mary comes from the line of the kings. Mary is descended from David through that royal line that included Solomon, Rehoboam, and all the other kings of Judah. Solomon's line is the royal line of David. There are other sons of David, including this Nathan. There are many other Israelites who can claim a connection to David by virtue of their being born into the broader family of David. And that would have been Joseph's claim. But not all of them could say that they were from the royal line of David, the line from which the kings all came. That was Mary's claim. What that means then is that Joseph, the legal, the adopted father of Jesus, was not naturally Jesus' father. It was Mary. Mary, who was really the mother of Jesus. Mary, in whose womb Jesus was conceived. And Mary, who brought Jesus forth. Mary, who was Jesus' real mother. Organically, naturally, biologically, we could say, Mary was indeed the mother of Jesus. And it was through Mary that Jesus laid claim to David's kingship, to David's crown, to David's throne, because through Mary he descended from the royal line of David. The genealogy in Matthew traces that line. It traces the line of Mary. Through Mary, Jesus is heir to David's kingdom. There's strong evidence to support the fact that the genealogy before us in Matthew is that of Mary, while the genealogy in Luke is of Joseph. First, the evidence that that is so is the fact, the simple fact, that Luke makes no mention of Mary. He doesn't. Not in his genealogy. Luke passes her by in silence. Whereas Matthew, on the other hand, refers to Mary. Matthew 1, verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. In the second place, it is striking that of the two genealogies, it is Matthew's genealogy that includes the names of other women, other of the mothers of Jesus. That's unusual. That's rare. Hardly does that happen in a genealogy, a biblical genealogy, that the genealogy refers to a woman. And yet in the genealogy of Matthew, several women, four other women besides Mary. Matthew mentions Tamar in verse 3. He mentions Rahab, the first part of verse 5. And he mentions Ruth, the last part of verse 5. And he mentions Bathsheba, although not by name. Nevertheless, she is referred to, verse 6. She is referred to as her that had been the wife of Uriah. It makes sense, therefore, in a genealogy that includes other of the women in Jesus' line, other of the mothers of Christ, that the mother of Christ, Mary, should be included. In the third place, the emphasis in Matthew's genealogy is on physical descent. That's implied in the word that's used, begat. That word implies physical descent. That's what begetting is. That's also the significance of that opening line of Matthew's genealogy and of his whole gospel account. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Notice that. Not the generations of Jesus Christ, even though many generations are set before us in the genealogy, but it's strikingly singular. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That word generation means literally Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, if you will. The origin of Jesus Christ. The emphasis in the genealogy is on the organic line of Christ. Not the legal line. The adopted line. Not that. The real and organic line. And that can only be through Jesus' mother. He has no organic connection to Joseph. None whatsoever. That's the whole truth of the virgin birth. Joseph was not Jesus' father. He did not beget Jesus as all the other fathers listed in the genealogy begat their children. But Jesus was truly begotten by Mary. Matthew presents the lineage of Mary, despite the fact that we read in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph. If Matthew is indeed Mary's genealogy, why does it say Jacob begat Joseph? The explanation is the explanation given in the text itself. The explanation is that Joseph was Mary's husband. And as her husband, her head. And as her head, the one then who would be mentioned in a genealogy. Now, I said that's the explanation that, in fact, we're given. Notice the language again of verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Very plainly, that matter of his being Mary's husband, it is what figures into the mention of him in this genealogy, which genealogy is in fact Mary's genealogy. Since Mary is not only a descendant of David, but a descendant of David in the royal line, Jesus is himself a royal son of David. And that's important. That's critically important. It's important to everything in this genealogy. It's important to everything in the gospel account of Matthew. It is not simply necessary that Jesus be a son of David. It is critically important that he be from the royal line of David. In the line of David, Solomon, Rehoboam, the line of the kings. The issue here, the critically important issue, is the right that Jesus had to the throne of David. If Jesus had not descended from the royal line of David, if it was only the case that he was a son of David, he would have no claim to David's throne and to David's kingdom. The sons of David generally had no more claim to the crown and to the throne than any other Israelite had. But it was the royal son, the son in the royal line, he had the claim to David's throne and to David's kingdom. The right to kingship in Israel was always connected to the royal line. Jesus is of that royal line. Jesus is of that royal line so that he has a rightful claim to David's throne and David's kingdom. He's David's heir. He is the great king, the great son of David, the king whose kingdom is everlasting. Jesus is David's son, but he is also God's son. That too is the powerful testimony of Matthew's genealogy. It gives a powerful testimony to Jesus' virgin birth. And that's the testimony to the truth that he is God's son. Already the very first gospel promise, what we call the mother promise, the promise of Matthew of Genesis 3, verse 15. Already, that first gospel promise was the promise of the virgin birth. You say, where is the virgin birth in Genesis 3, verse 15? I don't see anything there in Genesis 3, verse 15 that says that there's going to be a virgin birth that is a fulfillment of this promise. Ah, but there is. What is Genesis 3, verse 15? Genesis 3, verse 15 is the promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of whom? The seed of the woman, not the seed of the man and the woman. But very strikingly, that first gospel promise was the promise of the coming of the seed of the woman. Not the man and the woman, the woman. And that seed of the woman, uniquely the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. Already in that first gospel promise, the virgin birth is in view. And that was the promise of God, reiterated throughout the Old Testament. That was the outstanding promise of God in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That prophecy, Matthew says, was fulfilled in Jesus' birth. Right after the genealogy, the whole genealogy of Jesus, right after the genealogy, verses 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The genealogies now, both of them, but in particular, the genealogy in Matthew gives testimony to the virgin birth. That's the testimony of Luke's genealogy in a very striking way also, Luke 3, verse 23. It's really how the genealogy in Luke begins. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. As was supposed. Not really, not actually, but as was supposed. That parenthetical statement there in Luke 3, verse 23. Is a testimony to the virgin birth. Jesus was not the son of Joseph. Matthew's genealogy also underscores the great truth of the virgin birth of Jesus. It teaches the virgin birth by emphasizing that Jesus was born of Mary. That's what we read. Only of Mary. Verse 16 again. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Strikingly, in this one instance, in the whole genealogy, Matthew breaks stride, breaks the pattern that the whole rest of the genealogy is built around. Matthew does not say, in this one instance, he does not say, and Joseph begat Jesus. He doesn't say that because that's not what happened. Joseph did not beget Jesus. Joseph is not referred to in the genealogy as the father of Jesus. That's what a father does. A father begets. Joseph did not beget Jesus. The whom in that 16th verse, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, does not refer to Joseph. We know that. We know that because that pronoun in the original is feminine in gender. It can't possibly refer to a male. It can't possibly refer to Joseph. That's exactly the truth that feminine pronoun underscores. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is, of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew's genealogy underscores the truth that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus was virgin born. Everything depends on that truth. Absolutely everything depends on the truth of the virgin birth. The virgin birth assures us, on the one hand, that Jesus is a real man. He is. The virgin birth demands that. Mary is really Jesus' mother. She did very really beget Jesus. He is begotten of her. Not Joseph, but Mary is Jesus' real mother. And that means he's a man. He's a real man. He's a man among us men, and that's necessary. He must be a partaker of flesh and blood as we are partakers of flesh and blood. And only if he does can he possibly be our Savior. God's justice demands that. God will not punish another creature for the sin of man. God will only punish man for the sin of man, in order to represent us, in order to be our substitute, to stand in our place, to die on Calvary's cross. He must be one of us. And that's Bethlehem. And that's the virgin birth. He is a man among us men. But at the same time, the virgin birth underscores the truth that he's no mere man, not just a man, but the Son of God. That too. He has no human father. Joseph is not Jesus' father. But even as regards Jesus' human nature, God is the Father of Jesus. God is his Father. He's begotten by God. Begotten by God, the Holy Spirit, in the womb of Mary, his mother. He is virgin born. He has no earthly father. God alone is his Father. And that too is necessary. Absolutely necessary. Only if Jesus is very God will he be able to endure the wrath of God. Only if Jesus is himself very God will he be able to sustain the burden of the wrath of God against your sin and against my sin. If he is only a man, he will be consumed in a moment by the wrath of God. He will never be able to bear it. But because he is not only a man, but the Son of God, he is able to bear the wrath of God. And that means, too, that he doesn't come into this world totally depraved, a sinner already at birth. That would have been the case if he had had an earthly father. But no man is his father. And that means that he is born into this world without the guilt and without the depravity of Adam. In the manger in Bethlehem, he is, as the angel said he would be, that holy thing. Holy by virtue of the virgin birth. David's Son, God's Son, our Lord, and our King. That too, that belongs to the glorious significance of Matthew's genealogy. Oh, there are other important significances of the genealogy. First of all, the genealogy underscores the critical truth that God is true to his word. His promise is sure. His word is reliable. Never doubt that, people of God. God's word never fails. What God promises, he always brings to pass. That was His promise all through the Old Testament, over and over again, he promised the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the great Son of David. That was God's promise to David himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's the promise, over and over again, repeated in the Old Testament. As in Psalm 132, verse 11, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." God now fulfills his word. He realizes his promise. And that gives us confidence in the promise and word of God as regards the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's his promise. He's coming. He's coming again. Well, the whole world denies it. It's carried along by its ungodliness and immorality. Scoffs at the promise of his coming. His word is, "I'm coming. I'm coming again. I'm coming quickly. As quickly as I can." Believe that word of promise, because God is faithful to his word, as the birth of Jesus demonstrates. In the second place, the genealogy underscores the great truth that God is a covenant God. He saves his people. But not just one here and one there and another one over here, pick one over here and throw them all together at random. Not that. But he saves his people in their generations, parents and their children and their children's children after them. It's a genealogy. And that's what a genealogy is. Generation to the next generation to the next generation. God is a covenant God. That's how he works out his salvation in the Old Testament. That's how he works out his salvation in the New Testament. He saves us, but he saves us in our generations. That's the promise. And that's what the genealogy underscores. Third, the genealogy is a testimony to God's grace. Indeed, what a grace of God. On the one hand, the genealogy underscores the inability of man to bring forth the Christ to accomplish salvation. That's why over and over again, the women in the generations from which Jesus came were barren over and over again, barren until God opened the womb. Exactly to underscore that barrenness, to underscore that God is the one who brings forth the Christ, but at the same time, more than their inability, the unworthiness. That's what the genealogy underscores. Look at it. Sinners. Everyone. Some notorious sinners. A Tamar, verse 3, who seduced her own father-in-law. A Rahab, a public harlot from Jericho, verse 5. David, verse 6, an adulterer. He took another man's wife, and then a murderer. He murdered Uriah. a Manasseh, one who sacrificed his own children, the covenant seed, to the idol god Molech, and who persecuted the people of God until the streets of Jerusalem ran red with their blood. Someone once said that the line of Christ might be compared to someone who hires an expert to trace their family tree and pays that expert $500. And then when that expert reveals their family tree to them, pays him another $1,000 to tell nobody. That's the kind of family tree that Jesus had. Notorious sinners. And that means that the genealogy is a testimony to grace. Amazing grace. Abundant grace. The grace of God. Fourth, the genealogy underscores God's preservation of His church. To that too, the genealogy is a monument. All through the Old Testament, God preserved that line of David, the line of Christ, from the wickedness of an Athaliah who thought she had destroyed completely the seed royal during the reign of Hezekiah, when it appeared as though Hezekiah would die without an heir to sit on his throne. During the captivity, the tumultuous days of the return from the captivity, the apostasy of the intertestamental period, those dark days, the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, through it all, God preserved the line of David, preserved His church, preserved His people, until that line ended in a virgin, and it appeared as though the promise of God could never be realized. And then God did the humanly impossible. He caused a virgin to conceive. That's what our salvation is. Our salvation is what no man can do, but only God does. Grace. We are saved by grace. That's the virgin birth. All of our salvation is humanly impossible. The virgin birth underscores the goodness of God's grace. Fifth, the genealogy is a testimony to the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will of God. The genealogy highlights God's sovereignty. It highlights the sovereignty of God in His will that this one carry out this calling and function in His church, whereas this one carries out a different calling and function. His will that David should sit on the throne, not his godly friend, the son of the wicked Saul, the God-fearing Jonathan. Solomon, not his godly brother Nathan. But more than that, the genealogy is a testimony to sovereign election. The electing grace of God that saves one and rejects another. David, not Saul. Solomon, not Absalom or Adonijah. And all along, the genealogy highlights God's choice and God's inclusion of some like a Ruth and a Rahab, his rejection of others, Isaac, but not Ishmael, Jacob, but not Esau, sovereign, electing grace, that's highlighted in the genealogy. But the main thing that the genealogy underscores is the truth that Jesus is the Lord, the King. He is the Son of David. That means that He is the Lord. He is the King. He fulfills all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the King. The establishment of David's kingdom forevermore. It's all fulfilled in Him. It's fulfilled in a different way than the carnal mind of man supposes it will be fulfilled, both in Jesus' day and in our day. He fulfills God's promise, not carnally, not by establishing an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of riches, peace, and prosperity in this present sin-cursed world. Not that. That's what the world and the false church always sets its heart on, an earthly kingdom. No, on the contrary, the genealogy shows us He is a spiritual king of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of spiritual riches, whose peace is chiefly peace with God. As the king, He is the fighting king, the warrior king, as David was. He goes to war with the real and spiritual enemies of God's people, and He tramples upon those enemies, and He puts His foot in the neck of those enemies. He did that on the cross, in the agony of His death on the cross. And that's what the superscription said, King of the Jews. But Calvary begins in Bethlehem's stable. There's the first step on the road that ends finally at the cross and at Calvary. He defeated the enemies of God's people, sin and Satan, the wicked world, the devil, the hosts of hell. He won the victory over them. He triumphed gloriously. He overcame the enemy, far more frightening than the Philistines, the Moabites, the Canaanites. And now, as Lord and King, He is seated at the right hand of God. He rules over His people by His grace and through His word. He exercises His sovereign power over His people, people like you and people like me. He causes us, rebels though we are by nature, to bend our stiff necks, to kiss His scepter, to submit to His will, to keep His commandments, to yield ourselves, body and soul, unto Him and His servants. He causes us to confess His name before men, no matter what the cost, no matter the sacrifice, even if it is demanded of us that we lose our own lives. As Lord and King, He rules over all His and our enemies. He doesn't just defeat them. More than that, He uses them. They serve His purpose. They carry out His will in spite of themselves. What a King Jesus is. He is the King, the royal Son of David. That's the testimony of the genealogy. The one born in Bethlehem's stable that first Christmas day, adored by angels and men, the Son of David, the King. What a King He is. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. for his rule over us and over the kingdoms of this world. We thank thee that all those kingdoms are now become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. We look forward to his second coming and cling to the promise of his word, so that just as that promise was fulfilled in his first coming, so may we be assured that it will be fulfilled in his second coming. Send us home tonight with thy blessing. Give us strength for the week ahead. Gather us next week according to thy will. For Jesus' sake, amen.